Pastor Jimmy is not with us today, and he has offered to share the pulpit over this entire series with both Lim and Caleb and myself, and we're honored to be a part of that. If you weren't here the last couple of weeks, just a reminder, we've covered a number of hymns, both ancient and today modern. We've covered Amazing Grace and It Is Well, I Surrender All, and who knew that Holy, Holy, Holy in its first day was considered a too contemporary when he wrote the song. I mean, I never would have guessed that. Holy, 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 I'll Fly Away. And today, a new hymn written in this generation, and that is, Oh Praise the Name. As a matter of fact, I checked last night, and Oh Praise the Name is in the top 50 songs of church songs sung in churches around the world today. So it has quickly ascended to incredible popularity, and I think it's become popular because it is the Word of God, directly out of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if we can kind of look at the verses just a second, and let's be reminded what we just sang. It says, I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands, His feet, my Savior on the cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears. They laid Him in Joseph's tomb, and the entrance was sealed with a heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. And then on the third day, break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. O trampled death, where is thy sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' name. This song walks us from the very beginning of the gospel. And a good question might be, because some of us have been raised hearing there was a gospel sang. If you're from Alabama, we sang a lot. So a gospel sang was going to be, when we said gospel, what did we mean throughout centuries? Much less when I was a kid and when we say it today. We mean the death, burial, resurrection, and return of Christ. When we're covering those topics, we are speaking, we are preaching, we are proclaiming the gospel. The good news is a translation today that you and I would use. We have to preach a great news, and that news is that Christ came, and as Caleb so wonderfully put earlier, redeemed us, brought us back from a place that we could not bring ourselves back from, separated from God. It was Christ and Christ alone who paid the death and penalty for our sin, and that is good news. As a matter of fact, in addition to being good news to us, the gospel also reveals something to us as well. In Romans 1:17, it says, "For the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." We get a grander picture of who our Heavenly Father is by watching, observing, and paying attention to what the gospel is. It's been amazing, as I've been a musician and in the church for most of my adult life. And in that, I have seen a lot of different discussions come up about what happens in music. But you know, those discussions are not new to my generation. They've been around for years. There's not recorded history of this, but if I were to use my imagination, I'm sure at some point when Europeans sort of took over the worship of God away from the Eastern culture, finally someone said, I don't know that I can do those that Jewish singing style. And somewhere along the way, they adopted a more European style of singing, and I'm sure there was a controversy in the church. You've changed the music on us at that point. And so they've upset something, as we just talked about earlier. Holy, holy, holy. Somebody wrote words that were too contemporary for the church. Who knew? Do you know that one of the biggest controversies in worship in last 200 years was the introduction of an instrument that the church called in newspaper articles over and over again an instrument of the devil, taken right out of the world, dragged into the church. The church has stooped to a new low, the articles would say, by introducing the sound of the circus. In America, when we brought the organ into the church, the majority of people as critics thought we had totally taken away the gospel itself. We were going down a path of no return. In our generation, we've seen the organ be replaced with a band, and here comes new controversies on what is acceptable and what is not acceptable in worship. And it is not an argument that has just come up recently, has long since been going on. It's really funny to see those arguments. As a matter of fact, I actually read a review this week. You know, anything can be put on the internet, right? Right? So who knows who this person is? But anyhow, I read a review of this song, and the person just tore it apart from a very high perspective. They didn't tear apart any of the lyrics. They talked about the church that it's from and some of its stances on some issues and how they disagreed with that. And that was the way they said this song was not a good song. The problem is, if they had taken a moment and tried to look at the lyrics and destroy the lyrics, that's okay. It's my job every week as I get exposed to new music is to take those and set them next to the Bible and say, is there something in here that is not coherent, that's not in line with what the Bible is teaching? And when I look at this song, I don't see anything in the lyrics at all that seems to counter that. But somewhere, somehow, somebody looked at this song and thought these words somehow didn't glorify God. The gospel, the good news, doesn't glorify God. Everybody's got an opinion about what praise and worship is. It might be a good place for us to start just by defining what praise is. And I found this quote. It's a beautiful way of saying it. Praise is a joyful recounting of all that God has done. It's just telling the story. And how do you not tell the story without bringing a sense of joy and hope into the story itself? And so we are introduced to praise. Oh, praise the name. As a matter of fact, let's look at the chorus itself. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forever. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord my God. If you do a search, what book of the Bible do you think the word praise would be found in most? Psalms. And that's the natural book it should be in because it's a hymn book for the early church. And so it makes ton of sense. But by the way, it's not the only place. As a matter of fact, you can find it way back in the first couple of books of the Bible. Praise is introduced. I will praise the name of Jehovah. And so it's not just a psalm issue, but it certainly makes sense that we would see praise coming as a big part of what happens in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Psalm 35:28, if I just picked one of them, and there were a lot to choose from, it says, my tongue will proclaim Your righteousness, Your praises all day long. I want you to remember that one. My tongue will proclaim Your righteousness, and I will praise Your name all day long. Because in a minute, I'm going to come back to that very point. Maybe a misunderstanding that you and I could possibly have today on what it means to praise and worship the Lord. You can't tell the story of God's love and continue to praise without eventually coming, although I'm not prescribing there's an order, but at some point that praise turns into just all-out worship. You can't talk about the goodness of God and proclaim His deeds, whether it be historically through the Bible or you personally, what you know God has done in your life, and they're not turned into a moment of praise. It's almost impossible. I can't imagine that you'd be able to do that. But somehow in that process, we get sidetracked from understanding what worship is. I'm not quite sure I know why, and I really didn't find great understanding of people that are smarter than me of why we sometimes get off track. We talk a lot about it. The Bible certainly seems to say some things about it. Worship is a big thing. I mean, again, it's big enough that the church designates that generally it's worthy of a staff position on most churches. Is it somebody be in charge of that? So that must mean it has some value, some validity. But if I were to ask most people, stop them in the lobby, stop them on the street, and say, what does it mean to praise and worship to you? Not a theological explanation, but what does that look like in your life, and how does that affect your life? There's a lot of oohs and ums and stumbling and or there's a lot of religious terminology that comes out of our mouths. While it's something that we hear about and talk about a lot, most of us find it a little difficult to wrap our hands and put into our feet what it means to walk a life of praise. Before I explain that to you, I'm going to stop because it's important for me to kind of make a distinction here. I'm going to stop and give you an oxymoron, because I'm going to tell you a big oxymoron coming in the story that we're going to look at in the Bible. Of course, you know oxymoron, what that means. I've listed a few here that I'm sure you already know. I'm from the South on the Gulf Coast, so I certainly know what jumbo shrimp are, but there are jumbo shrimp. Okay, I understand. Civil War, that's one. Military intelligence, we hear that one a lot. Congressional ethics, that's a good one. How about soft rock? That one doesn't quite make sense. Act naturally. Okay, how do you act naturally? That's kind of an odd one. Bittersweet, right? That doesn't quite make sense. Deafening silence, that's a strange one. A small crowd. Wait a minute, how can you have a small crowd? I'm not quite sure it is. I thought since we're from the area in Georgia, I would invent one. How about concerning our weather in Georgia? We have mild summers. Okay, that's my invention. I'll let you come up with one better than that. But an oxymoron is a good way to describe what we're going to read in the story, that Jesus, the Son of God, in trying to reveal the essence of worship, brings us to an incredible moment that doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense then, and when we look at it today, it doesn't make sense. For you think, as important as I just said that I believe worship is, you would think that Jesus would have talked about worship a lot, right? He really didn't say much about it. It's not anything that he really covered. He never went to the Jewish synagogue and taught a class to all the rabbis there in their rabbi internship on what it means, the 9 steps to having a church that is a praise and worship church. He never brought his disciples on a retreat and said, we're going to understand what it means to be a worshiping and praising group of 12 men. We don't get a lot. As a matter of fact, the only real encounter we get of Jesus taking a moment and talking about worship is to an outcast. You see, it's odd that he didn't go to the Jewish priest, and he didn't even go to the Jewish nation. He goes to an enemy of the Jewish state. He picks someone that's not even of their faith. He picks a Samaritan. And not only did he pick a Samaritan, if that wasn't bad enough, if that doesn't put like a nasty flavor in your mouth just to say those words if you were a Jew in the day. A Samaritan, not only a Samaritan, he picked a woman. For in those days, woman, no rights, cattle practically. Why would Jesus, God incarnate, why would he take a moment to bring worship to a non-Jew? And not only not a Jew, but he brought to someone who is a Samaritan, not only a Samaritan, but a woman, and not only a woman, but an adulterous woman. Why did he take a moment and deliver the only discourse that he gave to a Samaritan woman? I think there was intention in Jesus' plan. I think he knew that in its day and in our day, that worship can somehow get comfortable. And I think he wanted to rattle the cage a little bit and say some things about what worship maybe would look like, that it's not necessarily in a particular place or it's not necessarily to a particular people. It's a radical point that I think he wanted to shake them up with in its day, and it still is shaking up people. This sense of worship, not an exclusive activity, not just for those on the inside, but an opportunity to say, it's for everyone, even a Samaritan woman adulteress. This worship, this understanding and praising of who God is available to all. It doesn't have to happen only in the temple. You see, it's important to know that in the temple, the priest's job was to deliver worship. No priest, no worship. There were rules forever of how it happened, what you're supposed to do. There was worship order that had to follow. I mean, there was a ton of things to remember there. But the most important one is no priest, no worship. You came, and if the worship leader that day, the priest that day had a sore throat, you didn't have a worship service. Go home. And Jesus is saying, it's not about the place. See, somehow you've got it about the place. That's a kind of an Old Testament thought. That was when God, you carried around God in a box kind of thing. God's not there. God said, I am everywhere now. I am wherever you are, New Testament Christian. I am here all around you, and I'm ready to be worshiped anytime in any place. So what is worship? I find it very interesting sometimes when you say to me, and I'm sure every pastor has heard this at some point, "Good worship today, Pastor." I always wonder, what does that mean? So next time you say that to me, I'm not going to ask you, but you know, I'm wondering, what does that mean when you say that? I mean, do you mean you sang the song that I liked? Do you mean it was just the right loud volume that I like it, or it was just the right soft volume that I like it? It was not too many up songs. It was not too many hymns. It was not too many choruses. You didn't have me stand up too long, or didn't sit down too long. I'm not quite sure what you mean when you say, "Good worship service today, Pastor." Are you saying that you like the joke that he told at the very beginning? Are you saying somehow he seemed casual in his delivery? What does it mean to you when it's good worship? Well, I think we're going to look at least what it could mean for us not to find worship, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you the end point. When we gather together here, and when we have worship there, that means everywhere we are, where we have an opportunity to worship, the bottom line is going to be this. Worship demands a response. There is no opportunity in the Bible that we see anywhere that God encounters man that there's not an automatic response. So, by response, I mean a change in their life, a change in their attitude, an adjustment in their daily practice, something that they realize that they need to get rid of, or something they need to add to their life. See, if worship is just good but doesn't change you, it's not worship. Don't know what it is, you get to invent that word. It was a good church service. Maybe that's a good thing. It was a good song service. That may be a good thing. But it is not good worship if when you leave this place or Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock when God confronts you in the moment with your children or with your spouse or with your job, and all of a sudden you see an opportunity for God to be in that moment, you recognize God in that moment, good or bad, and you're not changed by that, then you didn't worship. You just acknowledge God, and the Samaritan woman is going to be pretty good at acknowledging God. She knows who God is. We're going to see that in the story in just a minute. But nothing has been changed with her life. Nothing has happened personally. She just understands some things. Not much, but she does understand some stuff. So let's look at that if you join with me. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 4. And we're going to put it on the screen behind us if you want to stay with us at this point. And it's going to be a long passage because I think it's important for you to hear the whole story. If you would stay with me for a second, I'll read out of John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. That's Jesus in reference there. He had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. It still is there today. Not much water in it, unless it's a really, really wet season, but that well is still there. And Jesus, as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." And then the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Long passage, and I want to stop for a second and just grab the last three verses. Eugene Peterson, a number of years ago, kind of took the main thoughts, not a word-for-word translation, and kind of brought a Bible called The Message. And I just want to say it that way. Listen to the overall thinking of this, not an individual word, but kind of get the thought here. In verse 22, Jesus said, "The time is coming, it has in fact come, when what you've called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship Him must do it out of their very longing, their spirits, their true selves in adoration." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus said, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Isn't that great? We don't have to wait any longer or look any further in order to find out what the true story and the whole essence of worship is. Again, if we look closer at the translation, here's where I want to focus on the last few minutes. Here is the kind of people the Father's looking for. Those who are simple in spirit, and because He is sheer essence. He is spirit. We worship Him in spirit. Here are the kind of people the Father's looking for. Simply and honestly themselves in worship. If I had to give you a definition, and for every book that I have on my shelf about worship, there's a different definition. I don't believe there's just one, but I'll go with this one today. Worship is the everyday activity of bringing all that I am into intimate contact with all that God truly is. That's a good definition for worship. In order to get a clear understanding, let's see if we can just discuss quickly three things that may keep you and I from our moments of worship with the Lord. Somewhere we are. The first one is this. Somehow we got convinced that worship is about a certain place or a certain time or a specific approach. Most of us call what we're coming to now worship. Oh, I'm going to worship at Grace. Where do you worship? I worship at Grace. We somehow, even in our language, have convinced ourselves that worship not only can, but in most cases for some people, only exist in this hour and a half. Somehow we can check off the list. If I've come to worship, for those of you that are old church like me, remember when the offertory envelope you did to check off, brought my Bible, went to Sunday school, gave offering. Hey, I get to check off, went to worship. And that means I once I checked it in and turned it in, I don't have to worry about those things. I've done those things for the week. I'm not going to give another offering the rest of the week. I'm not going to attend another Sunday school the rest of the week. I'm not going to worship anymore the rest of the week. And Jesus comes and says to a Samaritan adulterous woman, Somehow we've all got it messed up. You've got it messed up. The Jews have it messed up. We somehow think it's got to be a place or a time or an approach. And Jesus said, not true. Not true. We can worship anywhere, anytime, and any way that we do, as long as the way we worship presents the gospel, as long as the way we worship honors and glorifies Jesus, and therefore exclaims and exalts who our Heavenly Father is. It's time that we come to an understanding that worship is about engaging with God every day. What we do here, you've heard me say before, is unique. The Bible does call for us to gather together, to don't give up on assembling together. But this is not your check off the box, I've come to worship. As a matter of fact, here's a little inventory that you may take. If this is the totality of your worship experience during the week, you have a shallow worship experience. Now that's, I'm not being judgmental. I want you to evaluate yourself and say, there's more that I can have. There's a grander, bigger piece of pie of worship that's available, freely already paid for me, sitting on the counter. All I have to do, I'm over here eating crumbs off the pie of worship when there's an entire big piece. I'm taking one spoonful of ice cream when there's a whole bowl of ice cream sitting there waiting for me. I'm missing something in worship. If I don't see the opportunity as I'm driving here this morning to see the sunset and say, I believe, God, you created all of this, not only once, but you're still creating. You're still making beautiful sunsets. You never tire of your creation. You, maybe like me, have had the opportunity to stand at some place where you're awed by the greatness of God. Or maybe you've looked at the smallness of God. His ability to look at the incredibly tiny things and intricately put things together. Microscopically, how He's devised and designed the world. No matter where we look, if we take a moment to look in the face of our loved ones, at the privilege of having an opportunity to work and provide for my family, at the nature that's all around us, that if we don't praise, nature will do it anyway. They're going to cover for us. And I don't want rocks praising for me. Everywhere I look, I have the opportunity to have a moment of worship. Now, I may not stop and sing a song. We may not take an offering in the middle of Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock. There may be elements that aren't covered there, but I do have an opportunity to see God and acknowledge Him in the moment. And my prayer today is that you, very much like Jesus is teaching the Samaritan woman and here to teach us today, you would kind of jog your mind out a little bit that worship is not just about this time, at this hour, and this approach that we have here. Worship is far grander than that. And Jesus says, don't get comfortable here. Be willing to see me in all areas. Don't get used to just sitting here in a cool environment and maybe hearing the songs that you do or do not like. You need to pursue Him. And in that pursuit, change happens. I mentioned that earlier, but let me give you some examples of when people had a moment, an encounter, not on Sunday morning, by the way, each one of these, they had an encounter with a living God. Ask Isaiah what that means when he saw a vision of God in Isaiah 6, and he thought he was going to die. I mean, he came confronted with God and said, woe is me. Now, we don't get what that word means. I saw a group and we've had a little conversation about this. I mean, it's a fun thing. That word, woe is me, what does that mean? I don't know. Woe is me. It means impending doom is about to drop on my head. It means that place where it's hard to breathe, where your chest feels like it's heavy, when life seems to be a struggle. It's that sense of doom that faces you when all of a sudden Isaiah looked into the face of the living God for a moment and saw His greatness and saw His smallness, and he said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And yet when God took, through His angel, took a coal and cleaned and purified him, we know now a symbol of what Jesus would do in our lives today. What was his response? Here am I, Lord. The same person who just a moment ago that said, I'm not worthy, when he finally realized that God had paid the price and God with only God could make him holy at that point. It wasn't his ability, but it was God's ability to do that. Then he said, then, Lord, in that case, can you use me? He had a response to worship. He didn't just look at it and walk away. He had to make a change to his life. Or how about John? Jesus' best friend, according to John himself. When John sees Jesus glorified in Revelation, he falls down and says, this is the end of me. Life, as I know it, is over. Jesus said, no. I'm here to give you a vision. I'm here to give you a word so that you can pass this word on. Or ask Peter, when after Jesus has died, Peter's out in the boat. Jesus said, hey, fisherman, hey, Peter, take your net, cast it out there. Peter said, dude, I can look at you and tell you you're not a fisherman. This is before when Jesus first met Peter. And he said, I can tell you're not a fisherman. We later find Peter again exposed to Jesus after Jesus came back, and they're eating fish together again. And Peter has that moment and goes, I got it. I recognize you are Jesus. But that first encounter, he's standing there and he goes, okay, I'll throw it over. He didn't just pull up four or five. He pulled up so much that his entire boat started to capsize. And Peter was not elated by it at the moment. He was scared to death over it. Because he realized he was in presence of something great, much greater than he was. He was in the presence of an all-powerful God. And with that, he was overwhelmed. And what was his response? A couple of verses later, I'm going to leave everything I have and follow you. It was impossible for him to get back on the boat again and go out fishing the next day. When coming face to face with an encounter of an incredible God, Peter made a change in his life. And I guess Jesus is trying to ask us today through the Samaritan woman, are we caught up into this time and place and approach issue? And are we caught up with this life that only pretends to go through some kind of worship experience that's limited to 1 or 2 hours a week, but yet wherever it happens or whenever it happens, our lives really are never changed or challenged by it? I think Jesus would say, you've sort of missed the boat here. Last is this, the funny thing about worship is that you and I can worship really well on the outside, but maybe not being worshiping on the inside. We're good at putting up a pretending face. You know, we can say all the right words, can't we? I mean, we know how to do that. How are you, brother? I'm fine, sister. How are you? I'm good. How was worship day? It was a good day in the house of the Lord. May the people be blessed who've come to... I mean, we've got the terminology down. Sometimes I will say to you, how you doing? I'm good. And I'll say, no, really. Really, how you doing? I'm okay. No, really. How are you? I'm struggling. We know how to put the face on, and we know how to play church. I think Jesus would say to us, as he did to the Samaritan woman, it's a little different than maybe what you think. The second obstacle and that we read in this story is our unwillingness to bring all that I am to God. For this simple truth is scary to you and I. This is the place where you and I sometimes are afraid that even though we might acknowledge that God knows everything about us, it doesn't mean that I really want to confess all that to Him. He knows all of our troubles. He knows all of our sins. He knows all of our weaknesses. Yet if I kind of avoid it and don't say it out loud, I don't know, maybe that almost doesn't make it true. And in this counter, Jesus is reminding us it's not only not about a certain time and place, but it's all about you being truly honest with God. and laughing with God about the things that you need to laugh about, but crying with God about the things that you need to cry with God about. Jesus came to the Samaritan woman and said this, "You know a lot about things, but has any of that changed who you are?" We know how to talk about religion, but we stop short of relationships. I don't know if you noticed in the story, but I love that. Jesus kind of jumps on her about the husband thing. You know what her first answer to all that was? Her first thing is, "Oh, let's change the subject to religion." You got workers at work that are family members that do that. You ask them something personal about their life and they're going to quickly throw it. "Well, listen, I heard about this church that all they did was argue," and you know, they want to turn the topic. She's the same way. She didn't want to talk about her life personally and what was going on. And Jesus called her hand on that and said, "No, I understand. You sort of spoke." I love it that Jesus said, "You spoke truth." I'm not sure if that wasn't a play on terms, because she didn't speak total truth. Because total truth was, "I don't have a husband. I've had many husbands. But the guy I'm shacking up with right now is not my husband." That was the total truth. She didn't go there. But Jesus did. But he went there lovingly with her and said this, "This worship that I've come to talk to you about, this worship is not about a time or a place or an approach. It is all about you being open and willing to be honest and open, simply exposing yourself to everything that you are, to everything that God is." Remember, that was our definition. Worship is an everyday activity of bringing everything that I truly am with all that God really is. And last is this. She had, and maybe you and I sometimes have, an underdeveloped view of God. You maybe heard me say this before, and that's this. If you tell me what you know and believe about God, I automatically know how your worship's going to go. For to the degree that God is small, it's to the same degree that your worship is small. To the degree that you follow and understand that you serve a big and mighty God is how much you're probably going to worship. If you have an underdeveloped view of God, you're certainly going to have an underdeveloped worship experience. Your praise is going to be equal to the picture that you have in your mind and your heart of Him. I have a quote from A.W. Tozer. Listen to this for a second. "Christians believe in the personality of God, and they've been taught to pray, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.' Now, personality and fatherhood carry with them the idea of the possibility of personal acquaintance. That is admitted, I say in theory, but for millions of Christians, nevertheless, God is no more real than He is to a non-Christian. Though they go through life trying to live an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle." One pastor termed it this way: "We have a whole generation of Christian atheists. They say they believe in God, but they don't live like they do. They say they believe the Bible, but like Thomas Jefferson, they've cut out all the things that they really don't believe. And what they're really saying is, 'I believe in the parts of the Bible that I believe in. I don't believe in the parts of the Bible that I don't believe in. I'll just, as Thomas Jefferson did, I'll just cut those out.' There's an advantage to that. Your Bible's a lot smaller. I mean, his was only 20 or 30 pages when he got through cutting all the stuff out that he chose to believe. It was just that short. Maybe that's what your Bible really is. Maybe that's what some days my Bible really is. I have an underdeveloped view of God, and I've taken out a scissors to God's Word and says, 'That's too hard for me to deal with. I don't like that part. I don't like what it tells me I can't do that. I mean, I'm an adult. I can make decisions. I know what's good for me.' That was probably what God just meant about 2,000 years ago. I don't think that applies today." God knows the human spirit, and God knows that for thousands of generations behind us and generations ahead of us, What is going to destroy our lives will always destroy our lives. And he's very clear about the things we should do and very clear about the things we shouldn't do. And some of us know that we've crossed the line on some of those things. We're not doing the things that we should be doing. Paul, by the way, says that's sin, just as much sin as the second one. And that is this. We know we're doing some things that we shouldn't do. And our underdeveloped view of God says somehow God is going to love me anyhow. Now, by the way, God does love you. What we've lost is a healthy fear of God. We have decided that the holy creator of the universe went to a sports psychologist somewhere around the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the sports psychologist said to the Heavenly Father, you've got this bad image problem. I mean, you really come off like a really kind of mean guy in those first 20 or 30, 40 books. And what I need you to do is I need a much nicer and softer version of you. And therefore, God comes back in Jesus' form. And as we look as if the New Testament shows us a new and different God. It reveals more character of God, but God never changed. He still thinks sin is sin, and it still is repulsive to him. And I don't mean sin, capital S-I-N, like a big sin that the whole world, I mean the sin that's in your life and then it's in my life. And we will live the consequence of that sin from it. And God would, as he did to Ananias and Sapphira, if they live in sin, God will and can strike any of us dead right in this moment for that. But that doesn't feel like the loving God of the New Testament. By the way, that story is in the New Testament. Maybe God just hadn't fully changed to the new, softer God at that story. That's not true. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. He didn't give up justice just so he could be loving. You and I need to make sure that our view of God is wide, broad, and it includes both justice and love. And that with that, then, we're going to find a much bigger version. We find that God, in the verse we listen to, is a giver, and he's a knower, and he's a father, and he's a seeker, and he's a savior. Those are just some of the things in this short passage that Jesus reveals about the Heavenly Father as he describes what's going on there. So what might be hindering your worship? Have you confined your worship to this place? Or maybe even this place, you've limited your worship? That you're not involved? That songs happen and you fold your arms and you listen and you nod, but you don't try to sing. But Michael, you don't understand. I don't have the gift of singing. And you actually think God cares about that? I mean, really. I'm going to get to heaven and somehow God's going to be impressed with my voice? I doubt it. God's impressed with your heart. And if you can tell me that you can fold your head and arms and just nod your head while the songs go by and you're still engaged, then I'm going to say, then all power to you, you're good. But you know, it might be good if you opened your mouth and at least spoke the words that you're singing. That may be good. Or that we pray and you just kind of take a nap and go through your list of what you need to do for lunch and where you're going and I hear amen, okay, I can open my eyes. Or maybe more importantly, when God's word is open, as I said earlier this morning, God maybe is speaking to you about something and that you don't take your proverbial Bible of your brain and close it and walk out the door and never open what God was trying to reveal to you today. Our worship is no different sometime than it was 2,000 years ago to a Samaritan woman. But we still limit God in a place or a time. We still have an underdeveloped view of what God is. We don't see what it means to worship a grand God. Last quote is this. William Temple said, to worship is to quicken the consciousness by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Where are you on this worship issue? Jesus may be saying to you, I am the one that you think you've been talking about. She said, the woman at the well said, one day it's going to get explained to me. You know what? I believe God in the Bible has already explained it. And His question to you is now, what are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your Spirit convicting us, showing us areas that we need to focus on, drawing us to you. Lord, we don't even have the power within ourselves to understand how we fall short. But thank you that your Spirit can in our lives point our hearts to areas where we can understand how grand and how great you are, how much you are God and we are not, and how often we need to confess that over and over again. Lord, today, if your word has been revealed, whatever that is, to someone here, I pray that they would listen carefully right now to your Spirit. And Father, that we would have the courage to be obedient, to follow you regardless, and to say, yes, Lord, here am I. Do you want to use me now? We give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen.